good to be back. Thank you for allowing us the time away. Ann and I enjoy our time in Texas with our three children and our two in-laws and our new granddaughter. It was a joy to get to meet her, and we're grateful for God's goodness to our family and adding an additional little one to the Osborne clan. So we really appreciated the time away. As we come to the Gospel of Mark this morning, Jesus is moving towards the cross. And as we continue to move through this gospel, he is getting closer to the moment where he will give his life for the sins of his people. And as Jesus moves towards the cross, the pace of the story accelerates. We'll see that in the coming days. And the strain on Jesus in what he is about to face is unmistakable. Now, the section for today is taking place in what we could call the countdown to the cross. Let's think about that a little bit. It began in the upper room with the Last Supper. Jesus gathered there with his disciples for the Passover meal, and it was there that he instituted what we now observe as communion. From there, Jesus walked with his disciples to the Garden of Gethsemane. It was at the base of the Mount of Olives. It is here that Jesus was pressed, he was overwhelmed, and that's what we're going to look at today, the prospect of the cross. It is here that he poured out his heart to the Father. It is here that the disciples fell asleep. Sometime after midnight, Jesus would have been arrested by the mob. He then stands trial before the ruling body of the Jews, the Sanhedrin, until early morning. He was up all night. Once they've passed judgment on him, he was quickly shuttled to Pilate, the Roman governor, for the civil trial or the criminal trial. After he's found guilty on false charges, he was tortured by the Roman soldiers and then marched to Golgotha. By 9 o'clock, Jesus would have been crucified, hanging on the cross in public humiliation. By 3 p.m., Jesus is dead. His body's removed from the cross and placed in the tomb by 6 p.m. Just in what I've told you, you can sense the pace of that, how quickly all of this transpired. So today we meet Jesus with his disciples, minus one of them, Judas. He'll show up later as they arrive and enter the Garden of Gethsemane. So if you have your Bibles, turn to Mark chapter 14, Mark 14. And we'll be looking at verses 32 through 42 today of Mark's gospel. Now, we know of Jesus' agony on the cross. I think most Christians know about that. But there was an agony before the cross. And this was a deep agony. This was a severe agony. This was an overwhelming sorrow that Jesus goes through in the Garden of Gethsemane. And that's what we want to look at. So Mark chapter 14, verses 32 through 42, the first point I want us to see today is the course of Jesus. The course of Jesus. Look at verse 32. They came to a place named Gethsemane, and he said to his disciples, "Sit here until I have prayed." So let's trace Jesus' steps from the upper room to Gethsemane. To get to Gethsemane, Jesus would have crossed the Kidron Brook. Now, the Kidron Brook was a stream east of Jerusalem. It flowed between the Temple Mount and the Mount of Olives. It was not large in size. It was not wide. That's what we mean by that. You could actually step over it, but it was still called a stream. And it was mentioned only once. It's mentioned only one other time in the New Testament, and that's in John's Gospel. Let me read that to you. Jesus went forth with his disciples over the ravine of the Kidron, where there was a garden in which he entered with his disciples. Now, the Old Testament word for Kidron is dark or gloomy. And the first mention of the Kidron is in the scriptures is in connection with King David. 1,000 years before, David crossed the Kidron after betrayal by his son Absalom. And on that occasion, David would have crossed that same stream with a heavy heart, thinking about what was going on in his life. And on this night, the greater son of David, Jesus, also crossed the Kidron Valley with a heavy heart. Now, the Jews never drank from the Kidron Brook. There's a reason for that. There was a trench that flowed from the Temple Mount to the Kidron Brook. And during Passover, there was so much blood that was sacrificed that it went through that trench down into the Kidron Valley, and the brook flowed bright red because of the blood. And as Jesus, even though it was night, as he stepped across that stream, he knew that in a few hours, his blood was going to flow to make payment for the penalty of sin. Now, the name of the garden is called Gethsemane. It's an Aramaic word. It means this: oil press. Now, there was a process in pressing olives. There was a millstone that would crush the olives into pulp. That oil was called the extra virgin olive oil. After that, the olives were crushed two more times. The final crushing created, now this is interesting, created a thick, dark oil that resembled blood. And on this night, Jesus will pray three separate times. And here's what Luke's gospel records for us. Being in agony, Jesus was praying very fervently, and his sweat became like drops of blood falling down upon the ground. The agony that Jesus endured in Gethsemane was a pressure that caused him to have his blood ooze from his skin. That's how great the stress was that Jesus was under. You can kind of picture that third crushing of the olive oil and it coming out looking red. That's why Jesus could say, "My soul is deeply grieved to the point of death." This bleeding or sweating blood, if it continued, could cause the end of life. It could cause death. That's the stress that Jesus was under. Now, we know that Jesus had often retreated to this place with his disciples, and he had done that for rest, but not on this occasion. He was not going here for rest. This night it would be different. The place of retreat would be a place of crushing agony. Now Jesus tells his disciples to sit down and wait for him as he finished praying. Look at verse 33. Let me read the end of verse 32. "Sit here until I have prayed." And then verse 33, "And he took with him Peter and James and John and began to be very distressed and troubled." So Jesus leaves eight of the disciples at the outer part of the garden and takes three of the disciples with him into the inner part of the garden. They go further into the garden. Now Mark records Jesus pulling these three disciples, away from the 12 on several occasions. These three were witnesses to the resurrection of Jairus' daughter. You remember that when we studied that. These were also the three disciples who witnessed the transfiguration of Jesus on the mountain. And then most recently, just the day before, along with Andrew, he got added on this occasion, they heard Jesus teach about the destruction of Jerusalem and his future coming in power and glory. So he picks these three for this occasion, but I think it's fair to ask, why these three on this occasion? Well, if you can remember, these were the three that were the most vocal. These are the three that confidently proclaimed their willingness to stand by Jesus, to suffer with Jesus. Let's just review that. Turn back to chapter 10. Chapter 10, I want you to look at verse 35. James and John, the two sons of Zebedee, came up to Jesus saying, "Teacher, we want you to do for us whatever we ask you." And he said to them, "What do you want me to do for you?" And they said, "Grant us that we may sit one on your right and one on your left in your glory." But Jesus said to them, "You do not know what you're asking. Are you able to drink the cup that I drink, cup of suffering, and be baptized with the baptism of which I'm baptized?" And they said to him, "We are able." And Jesus said, The cup that I drink, you shall be baptized with the baptism which I am baptized. So these two guys are confident. Whatever Jesus goes through, we'll go through. Then look in chapter 14. Chapter 14, the same chapter, look at verse 29. And Peter said to him, even though all may fall away, yet I will not. Then look at verse 31. But Peter kept saying insistently, even if I have to die with you, I will not deny you. So here are the three guys that have said, we're going to stand by you no matter what. And so Jesus pulls them into the inner garden to prepare them for what they are about to face, what's about ready to explode on them. And they had the opportunity to be prepared for what was about to come their way. But as you're going to see here in just a few moments, they didn't prepare themselves at all. So that's the course that Jesus took. Now I want us to see the main part of this, and that is the crisis that Jesus goes through, the crisis that he goes through. Let's look at the middle part of verse 33. Jesus began to be very distressed and troubled. And he said to them, my soul is deeply grieved to the point of death. Remain here and keep watch. And he went a little beyond them and fell to the ground and began to pray that if it were possible, the hour might pass by him. And he was crying, Abba, Father, all things are possible for you. Remove this cup from me, yet not what I will, but what you will. Now, Mark gives us a different picture of Jesus than what we've seen to this point. Jesus, on several occasions, had predicted his suffering in Jerusalem. And he had always made those statements with a boldness and with a confidence, with an assurance. There was a resoluteness about Jesus as he approached Jerusalem. Remember that? He walked on ahead of them, and his followers were amazed by that. So there had been, to this point, no backpedaling, no reversal, no retreating. In fact, Jesus had provoked the religious establishment. Remember when he goes into the temple and he expels all the vendors and he shuts down the temple commerce and he takes over the temple. But now we don't seem to see the same Jesus. He seems to be wavering. As the cross draws near, Jesus appears to be flinching. And Mark uses extremely strong language to describe Jesus. With each step forward towards the cross, the anguish increased. The agitation was visible. Mark writes deliberately here to express Christ's agony. It's something very similar to what he had done in Mark chapter 5. Remember the story of the demoniac? Mark takes about five verses there to describe how crazed this man was, how out of control he was. He goes out of his way to show us what this man was like that Jesus delivered and saved. He does the same thing here in a literary way. He just purposely goes over the top to show us the condition that Jesus was in, the press that Jesus felt, the anguish and the agony that Jesus was going through. So let's look at this. Look at verse 33. He says this. He began to be very distressed. The word there means alarmed or struck with terror. Imagine that. Jesus struck with terror about what is ahead of him. Then it says he was troubled. This is a rare word only found three times in the New Testament. It means this, extremely heavy. Think of something just pressing down on you. It's a word related to this idea of being away from home. You felt that before, a heaviness because you're separated from the people that you love. What was coming Jesus' way? What was the thing that he really agonized over as he went to the cross? That he and the Father, for the first time, were going to be separated from one another, and that's pressing down on him. Then look at verse 34. He says, my soul is deeply grieved. That the idea there is to be encircled with grief, to be engulfed, to be swamped. And what that did, all of this brought him, he says, to the point of death. That there was a, think about this, there was an escalation, there was an upsurge of grief and sorrow in Jesus' heart at this time that was threatening to his life. I don't know if any of us have been close to that. I don't know if any of us, as a group collectively, we've been close to that. And then there's an additional detail that we read about in verse 35. It says he went a little beyond them, and look at what it says. Fell to the ground. He collapses to the ground. Luke records that Jesus knelt to pray, but at some point the grief becomes so unbearable that Jesus collapsed his face down to the ground. It brings to mind Psalm 22, verse 6. I am a worm and not a man. Try to picture Jesus, the one who calmed the storm, the one who fed thousands, the one who healed lepers, the one who brought to life, writhing in the dust in agony as he thinks about what is ahead of him. The suffering that Jesus had been eager to accomplish is now pressing down on him beyond measure. Now notice the shift in verse 36. Jesus goes from speaking to his disciples about his grief to speaking to the Father about his grief. Let me read verse 36 again. And he was saying, Abba, Father, all things are possible for you. Remove this cup from me, yet not what I will, but what you will. He was saying. That word saying is an interesting word. It's in a tense that lets us know that this is something that continued for a period of time. This wasn't just a one-sentence statement. What we have here is a condensed version of a longer, protracted prayer by Jesus. There was an intense struggle, and it lasted for a long time. It wasn't just a little talk with the Father made it all right. He says, Abba, Father. It speaks of relationship. It points to intimacy. It points to simplicity. It's the word Abba. It's the word that we get. It means Father. Our equivalent to it would be Daddy or Papa. And so as Jesus is praying, there's a sincerity, there's a passion, there's a fervency in his prayer. There's nothing flippant about his prayer. He's pouring himself out to the Father. And then there's intimacy, there's endearment, there's closeness. He uses the everyday language of family. There's no hesitation on Jesus' part to reach out to his Father as a child would in his moment of need. He prayed because he knew the Father was listening. He knew he would have the Father's ear. Shouldn't what we see here in Jesus entice us to pray? Why wouldn't we pray? Abba, Father, goads us to bring our deepest struggle to God. You think you can handle your problems better than him? He wants you to come and lay your problems before him. Hebrews 4:16 says, let us draw near with confidence to the throne of grace that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. And that's exactly what Jesus was doing. Now the focus of what Jesus says in verse 36 is this cup. That's the focus of Jesus' prayer. And notice what he asks. He asks that the hour might pass. He asks that the cup might be removed. The hour, the cup are synonymous. They mean the same thing. Now, what exactly is the cup? Well, here's what we know. We know that Jesus was facing a trial. He was facing an execution by crucifixion. We know that Jesus was going to face tremendous physical suffering and pain on the cross. There would be a scourging. There would be beatings, there would be humiliation, he would be spat upon, he would be stripped naked, there would be severe thirst. Think of the torment of the nails through his hands and his feet. And all of that and more was before Jesus. But that's not what Jesus recoiled from. That's not what he dreaded most. Now the symbolism of the cup comes from the Old Testament. Let me give you a couple passages. In Isaiah 51, verse 17, we read this, O Jerusalem, you have drunk at the hand of the Lord the cup of his fury. You have drunk the dregs of the cup of trembling and drained it out. Get that phrase, the cup of his fury. In Jeremiah 25, verse 15, this is what the Lord said to me, take from my hand this cup filled with the wine of my wrath and make all the nations to whom I send you drink of it. So the cup was symbolic of divine wrath against sin. We could say this, the cup was symbolic of perfect wrath against sin. The cup was a symbol of the judgment of God, the full and total and complete fury of God upon human sin. Now, what do we know about Jesus? He was righteous. He was perfect in his humanity. He was without sin. He was tempted in every way, yet his soul was never soiled by sin. I think the adults studied 1 Kings 11 today. And in that passage, we read about how Solomon's heart turned. 5 times we read about his heart. And his heart was soiled before there was ever the action. Think about Jesus. His soul, his heart, never soiled by sin. He never uttered a polluted word from his mouth. He never allowed a lewd stare to come from his eyes. He never knew the slightest sin. He was pure and clean and sinless and blameless. He was truly the Holy One. And now Jesus was facing the sins of the world in that cup. Profuse sin, putrid sin, the horror of sin. And on the cross, Jesus was charged with sin. He was blamed for it. He took the responsibility for it. The sentence of sin was laid upon him. Paul said, He, that is God, made him, Christ, who knew no sin, to be sin on our behalf. Knew no sin. To become sin for us. Christ was offered once to bear the sins of many. He himself bore our sins in his body on the cross. I didn't write down this quote, or who said it. I wish I would have, so I can't give credit to the person. Jesus felt horror at the prospect of what God wanted him to do. Consternation over the reality of what that would cost him, and a very real desire to avoid God's wrath if there was any possible way. All of that contributed to the overwhelming sense of sorrow he was feeling as he anticipated the cross. Jesus was grieved because he knew that all the guilt of all the sin of all the redeemed of all time would be imputed to him, and he would bear the full brunt of divine wrath on behalf of others. Think of the thing that most embarrasses you about your life. Think of the thing that you want as few people to know about as possible. Think about what Jeremiah says, the heart is deceitful and desperately wicked. Who can know it? Wretched man that I am. Jesus took your sin upon himself. And Jesus was repulsed at the thought of taking on sin. The rottenness, the vileness, the filthiness was appalling. Between my junior and senior year of college, I got a summer job for the city of Crawfordsville. I was a garbage man. Not like the garbage men today that stay in the truck and have the little arms that come. And I rode on the back. Right, the hopper was right there. I did that for 3 months. Never once did I think it would be wonderful to hop in the back of that hopper and just roll around in this rubbish. Never crossed my mind once to do that. I don't think we can imagine how revolting our sin was to Jesus. Look back at verse 23 of this chapter. We read this, and when he had taken a cup and given thanks, he gave it, and they drank from it. There's an irony about the cups in this chapter. That the cup of the Lord's Supper corresponds to the third cup of the Passover. It was the cup of blessing. You understand that Jesus drank the cup of God's wrath so that you and I could enjoy the cup of his blessing. It is humbling that the spotless Lamb would bear our sins. And sometimes we can hardly measure mild disgust over our sin. I think too many of us have the theology of Britney Spears. Oops, I did it again. No harm, no foul. The anguish of what awaited Jesus was unbearable because he became sin and would be deserted by the Father. That explains why on the cross, that great cry, "My God," not Father, but my God, why have you forsaken me?" Gooding says this, there would be something wrong if Jesus didn't flinch at this. But I want you to notice something. Look at verse 36. "Yet not what I will, but what you will." In spite of the intense struggle, Jesus yields to the Father's will. I want you to think back to the beginning of human history. Adam was in a garden. He faced a tree. And he yielded to the will of Satan and to his own will. Jesus, the last Adam, was in a garden. He faced a tree on Calvary. And what did he do? He yielded to the Father. Aren't you glad he did? Aren't you glad that he drank the cup with all the dregs of your sin? Aren't you glad that he drank in the fullness of God's wrath, wave after wave after wave? It would be good for us today to sense the seriousness and the vileness of our sin and how offensive it is to God, and that he must judge every single sin, and that Jesus took your sin upon himself so that you might be rescued, so that you might be redeemed, that you might be saved. That's why we continue to preach the gospel. That's why the gospel never grows old, does it? It's so humbling. Now, one final thought, and that is the concern of Jesus, the concern of Jesus. Now look at verse 37. "And he came, and he found them sleeping, and he said to Peter, 'Simon, are you asleep? Could you not keep watch for 1 hour?'" Maybe that's an indication of the amount of time that Jesus had been in this intense struggle. Verse 38, Jesus still speaking to his disciples. "Keep watching and praying that you may not come into temptation. The spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak." Now Jesus pauses his praying to check on the three disciples. And what does he find? They're all zonked. They all have the nods. And Jesus addresses Peter, but notice what he calls him. He calls him Simon. Mark uses the name Simon early in his gospel, but after his appointment to be a disciple, he's referred to as Peter. And we know what Peter's name means. It means rock. But at this point, was Peter living up to his name? And so this is a mild rebuke to get Peter's attention. He calls him Simon. It's a little bit when I'm in trouble with my wife. It's not honey, it's not Joe, it's Joseph. That's kind of what was going on here. Spiritual danger lurked everywhere for the disciples. And so what does Jesus do? He encourages them to pray. He points them to the basic, what he had taught them before. "And lead us not into temptation," because there was a lot of temptation coming, wasn't there? And we know the disciples didn't do very well in the moment of temptation. Jesus is warning the disciples not to be negligent or derelict in spiritual duty. And we need the same caution. Listen, we need to understand. Church, I'll call you church. I got to go to two churches last week. It's interesting to hear how the worship leader got up and said, church. That's how he addressed him. So I'll say church today. Do we understand the dangers that exist? That the devil is a roaring lion seeking whom he may devour? Do we understand that each one of us is in his crosshair and he wants to destroy us? He wants to do to us what he did to Solomon that started so well, but his heart clung to these women that were involved in all this gross idolatry. He left his first love. Danger abounds. I couldn't have said this 20 years ago, but almost all of you have in your purse or in your pocket something that could literally destroy your life. And it's your smartphone. Pornography's a click away. There's a dating app that you can go and you can mess around on even though you're married. There's danger everywhere. And Jesus knew the danger that was ahead for his disciples, and so he says to them, he says, you need to watch, you need to pray. He knew the strength and the deceptiveness and the relentlessness of temptation, along with our proclivity to human weakness. You know, no one was more gung-ho than Peter. I mean, it was just before this that he had zealously pledged his dying allegiance to Jesus. Look at verse 29. Peter said, even though all may fall away, yet I will not. Verse 31, Peter kept saying insistently, even if I have to die with you, I will not deny you. No sooner does Jesus say, hey, keep watch, that Peter falls fast asleep. And then this scene plays out a total of three times. Let me just read it. Verse 39, and he went away and prayed, saying the same words. And he came and found them sleeping, for their eyes were very heavy, and they did not know what to answer him. And he came a third time, and he said to them, are you still sleeping and resting? They just couldn't keep their eyes open. You know, sometimes we make things complicated, and sometimes things really are complicated. But when it comes to our spiritual well-being, when it comes to us being prepared for the attacks of our enemy, one of the ways to protect ourselves, to stand against temptation, is to pray. Let me refer to it again. Jesus told his disciples to pray. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forget our transgressors, and lead us not into temptation. Prayer is so remarkably powerful. Listen, you don't need training to learn to pray. You don't need a series of classes. You don't need 7 steps or 9 steps or a gimmick. Simply cry out to God to keep you faithful in all the circumstances and snares and traps and seductions. Now, of course, if someone doesn't think the dangers are acute, apparently like Peter didn't, they won't take God's word seriously. But like Peter, when someone ignores Jesus' words, if we ignore them, don't we do it to our own peril? Now, let's finish this up. So he asked them this question, are you still sleeping and resting? Verse 41, the middle of it. It is enough. The hour has come. Behold, the Son of Man is being betrayed into the hands of sinners. Get up. Let us be going. Behold, the one who betrays me is at hand. Jesus goes, it's enough. Now, I read the commentators, and none of them were actually sure exactly what this means. So I'm going to give you my opinion, and it's only that, my opinion. I think it could mean one of two things. You've slept enough, or my struggle is done. If it means you've slept enough, that means their opportunity to prepare for what was coming was over. They missed it. And as we know, they weren't going to be prepared. If it means my struggle is done, in that moment in the garden, what's the next thing? It's the betrayal and arrest. And then we see that resoluteness of Jesus again, don't we? Look at verse 42. Let us be going. He doesn't run. There's no escape. There's no attempt to elude or flee. But he's willing to face all that's required so that sin might be atoned for. And the final step was for Jesus to be arrested and taken into custody. You know, we'll never face what Jesus endured, but in a world of sin on this side of eternity, we will be overwhelmed. Maybe you're in one of those seasons right now where you're getting ready to step into one of those seasons, and there's going to be some things in your life that you just go, I can't do it. Let me just share quickly three things that we learn from this text. Pray. Pray. Listen, don't make prayer the last thing you do. Make it the first thing you do. But don't make it an option way down the line. Have it be your first resort. And then second, surrender your will to God. You know, often, and I know I do this, I pray that my problem will go away. That's what I want to have happen. I want my problem to go away. Some of you may say, you maybe would say this, well, I prayed about my marriage or my finances or my health or whatever it might be, and I get nothing. Often the goal of our prayer is to get me out of this mess. Can I encourage you, quit asking God to change your circumstances and ask him to change you. You want him to fix your problem. He wants to fix you. And ultimately, his will supersedes. What is his will for you? That you have an easy life? You have all the money that you've ever wanted? You get to go on the vacations you want to go? That all your relationships are grand? No, his will is that you be conformed to the image of his son, Jesus Christ. And so for that to happen, he takes us through difficulty. And then finally, trust God's plan because it's perfect. And his plan is worthy of our trust. God's plan was that Jesus would atone for sin on the cross. That was a perfect plan. And if Jesus could trust the Father, we can trust his plan every time. I'm not sure these are the most appropriate words to finish with, but I found them somewhere as I was preparing, and I just want to read them to you. If our greatest need had been for information, God would have sent an educator. If our greatest need had been technology, God would have sent us a scientist. If our greatest need had been money, God would have sent us an economist. If our greatest need had been pleasure, God would have sent us an entertainer. But our greatest need is forgiveness. So God sent us a Savior. Let's pray. Lord, we are so thankful for the willingness of your Son, Jesus Christ, to submit to your will. Because his submission to your will was our salvation. We're thankful that he not only endured the humiliation and the physical suffering of the cross, but that he took our sin upon himself. He drank of the cup. And he drank of your wrath as you poured out wave after wave of judgment upon him for our sin. Lord, help us to love the gospel message of Jesus Christ. Help us to make much of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Help us to do that as a church. Help the men of our church with their wives and with their children to make much of the cross of Jesus Christ. We're thankful that Christ suffered so that we wouldn't have to, that our sins could be forgiven. And we are so thankful to you that you sent us a Savior so that we might be rescued. And this we pray in Christ's name. Amen. Closing blessing. And may the God of peace himself make you holy through and through. May your whole being, spirit, soul, and body be kept blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, the one who calls you is faithful, and he will accomplish it. Amen. You are dismissed.